Lord, our desire is that we would hear your word this morning, but not just hear with our physical ears, that your word would penetrate into our hearts, change our minds, change our behaviors, and have your way with us. So, Holy Spirit, we ask now that you will come, be our teacher, and lead and direct us into your purpose and will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we begin our study this morning, Mark chapter 5, I'm reminded of, actually, I don't want to give too much away to Jason and Hannah, but one of the things we did in the CPX training that Mark and some others and I did 5 years ago in Germany was to act out certain passages of Scripture that you've seen us do that here, those who have been around. And one of those passages was this passage. And I hope it wasn't typecasting, but I was actually cast as the guy with the Legion. And if those of you remember our friend David, you know, like this big from Africa, you know, about 250 pounds of solid muscle, could block three guys at once when he was playing offensive line on the Trinity Kneelers. He was Jesus. And man, I'll tell you, if there was anything in me when we started that, there wasn't anything by the time we finished. Well, there's a lot about this story that's just going to sound weird to us. Okay, so the man with the unclean spirit, it seems to be both part of him and not part of him. There's this bizarre back and forth between I and we in the way that both the man and the demons speak of themselves, and they're not sure who's speaking of which at any given time. We need to be careful, friends, not to give undue attention to the unclean spirit, or to demons, as Mark also calls them. But we also need to be very careful not to dismiss them as simply the way the ancient world explained phenomena that our secular culture today would describe exclusively in terms of natural illness or psychological or mental trauma. C.S. Lewis wrote these words in his introduction to the Screwtape Letters. There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves, listen up, that wasn't Lewis, that was me, are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist and a magician with the same delight. If I were the world's smartest being other than God, irrevocably wedded to the destruction of anything good, I could care less whether people believe in me or not. Wouldn't matter a bit, as long as they would do what I wanted. Our purpose is not to preach on demons, but to point to Jesus. Jesus, obviously, however, takes the demons seriously, so also should we. It seems evident in this story that Jesus is treating them as real, not just as spiritualized metaphors for evil or human brokenness. With that in mind, let's look at a couple of snapshots from this passage. There's no way we're going to be able to cover in 15 or 20 minutes all of the details. So verse 6 tells us that the demon-possessed man initially saw Jesus from afar. He had been staying, we see, Mark says it three times, in the tombs. That's what the Jewish people thought was the haunt of demons, obviously. There was a sense that they had collected around the places where the dead were buried. The tombs, in this context, were probably in the hills, caves built naturally built in or dug into the sides of the hills. And so if he was up on a hill in a cave, he would have been able to see Jesus literally from afar. Remember, they're getting right out of the boat, having just crossed the lake from that big windstorm. Okay, it's like the next morning. And so certainly he could see Jesus arriving, but that detail begs a really important question. How could he recognize him? I mean, if you're standing up on a hill 3 miles away, you see three guys get out of a boat, or 10 or however many it was, you just see guys, right? Well, it would seem that it's the demons that recognize Jesus. And they're forcing the man to go towards him, not flee from him, as you might expect. And they're doing so because they recognize that Jesus is what they will acknowledge him to be, the Son of the Most High God. That's the way Gentiles in the Old Testament refer to God the Father, the Creator, the Most High God. And they're saying this is the Son of the Most High God. They loathe his authority. They're completely in rebellion against it. They fear his power, but they seem compelled nonetheless to submit to him. And here's another strange detail. When the man, or is it the demons? We don't really know, pleads with Jesus not to torment him / them, Mark tells us in verse 8 that Jesus, the ESV is the wrong translation, had been saying to him, over time, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. We saw this back in chapter 1 with the demonized man in the synagogue, that the demon doesn't seem to have obeyed Jesus there instantly or clearly. Remember, he kind of throws the guy into a convulsion and throws him on the floor, and then he comes out. It seems to be kind of the same thing here. Mark has this way of presenting the ministry of Jesus in a very realistic light for those of us who are disciples. The most basic way of saying it is that not everything that's evil just gets dealt with like that. Sometimes it's going to take time. In any event, it appears the demons know they're going to have to leave, so they attempt to negotiate a settlement. First, they, or again, is it the man, beg Jesus not to torment him / them. But then they go on, please don't send us out of the country. The idea in the ancient world was that demons would attach themselves to a particular location. We have something of a similar concept in the church today, with the notion of territorial spirits, that there are certain facets of the way human life seems to organize itself within certain geographic areas that lend themselves to particular spiritual influences. So, Wall Street, what's the spirit you think of when you hear those words? Ambridge, what's the spirit you think of when you hear that word? Well, that seems to have been the view of the demons here as well. So they say, look, there's this herd of pigs over there. Let us go into them. And Jesus does what they ask. The man had told Jesus his name was Legion. That's 4,000 to 6,000 soldiers in the Roman army. Now, the demons can be exaggerating, but there's at least enough of them to drive a herd of 2,000 pigs over the edge of a cliff and drown them. There's an irony, of course, in that the animals are pigs. Jews would never keep pigs, but this is Gentile country. In part two, as things settle down a little bit, but only a bit, the herdsmen see this, and naturally enough, they freak out and flee. And they go tell what happened in the city and all the countryside around. The nearest town may have been several miles away. It would have taken, in any event, some time for people to gather and come to the scene. Time to get clothes to put on the man who had been delivered. Remember, it says he tore his clothing and tore his flesh and was hurting himself with stones. He doesn't need to do that anymore. And the people come to Jesus, and they see the formerly demon-possessed man sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. Three things that he never could be when he had the demons. Not even for a moment. Now he's sitting there. Well, so far, so good. So those who had seen what happened, and it mentions specifically to the pigs, tell the story, and then what's the reaction of people? Are they rejoicing that this man has been set free? No. It says they begged Jesus to leave. Here's this guy. He's been delivered from a legion, from torment, and they see only the loss of their livelihood. Jesus doesn't argue with them. He doesn't say a word. Perhaps this is the first time in the Gospels that we see the prophecy of Isaiah fulfilled. He opened not his mouth. Obviously, he can't have been a very good preacher. Just saying. He doesn't say anything. He just goes away. But as he's getting into the boat, literally, to leave, the man who had been freed from the demons comes, and he's actually the third person in this story to come to Jesus begging. It's first the demons, then it's the people from the town, and they're all trying to avoid bad stuff. And this guy comes and begs for good stuff, that he might be with Jesus. That's impossible, of course, under the circumstances. Remember, he's a Gentile. If the Pharisees are having a conniption over Jesus' disciples technically breaking the Sabbath, even though they're really not, you can imagine how thrilled they'd be with a Gentile disciple. So Jesus does the next best thing, the best thing he can do for him. He sends him away, and he says, literally, go home, go to your house, and tell those who belong to you, literally what it says in the original language, what God has done for you. Well, the man complies, and then some. He goes, yes, and preaches, is what it says, not just to his home, not just to his neighbors. The Decapolis means 10 cities. It's a known region. It's the whole area on the side of the east side of the Sea of Galilee where they were. 10 cities. Preaches what Jesus had done for him. Now hear that. He does what was asked. He does more than what was asked. Jesus told him, give testimony to God. It's like when the lepers get healed, you know, the 10. And he says, go show yourself to the priests for a testimony to them. That's all Jesus is saying to do. This guy doesn't go and tell what God has done for him. He tells what Jesus has done for him. If the disciples, as we saw last week, are still wrestling with who Jesus really is, this guy doesn't seem to have any problem at all. He seems to get it. Forgive me, Lord, but why is it that so often that we who are in the church don't get it, and people who are outside get it completely? Lord, have mercy on us. What are our takeaways from this story? Well, first, Jesus doesn't force anyone to submit to him. When the demons beg him to let them stay in the region, to go into the pigs, Jesus has authority to send them to hell immediately. The version of this story in Matthew seems to have the demons acknowledge that. They say, do not torment us before the time. They know it's coming. But they also know it's not time. Well, he has authority. He could send them immediately to hell for eternity. But he doesn't. When the townspeople beg Jesus to leave their region, he complies with neither recrimination nor judgment. The other side of that coin, friends, I don't know, maybe none of you have ever experienced this, but you ever seen how persuasive Jesus can be? Try hearing a word from him and then not doing it. See how that works. Resistance can be very painful. But still, he will never, ever force us to obey him against our will. Not even if it were to keep you or me from eternal destruction. Jesus wants us to submit to his love. He knows that it's his desire, and he knows that it's best for us. But it has to be voluntary. So my first question, friends, are you, am I, resisting Jesus in any way today? It's not a recommended spiritual practice. It's not a Lenten discipline. Second, Jesus values one person more than any amount of possessions. Think about it. Yeah, pigs, unclean. Okay, so unclean spirits go into unclean animals. Big deal. 2,000 pigs must have represented a vast amount of wealth for the owners. So a lot of money, capital, tied up in that herd, and it's gone. One poor, traumatized man was of infinitely greater value to Jesus. Some of us may remember the name of Jackie Pullinger. She was a missionary in Hong Kong. Maybe still there for all I know, although she'd be quite elderly by now. She owned virtually nothing, but she had an oboe that she played to relax and rest. Well, she led to Christ a man who was enslaved in an opium den. That is, he was such an addict that, you know, they kept feeding him more, and in turn he had to work there and they wouldn't release him. His owner demanded $100 to release the man. The Lord said to Jackie, "So, which do you value more, your oboe or this man's soul for eternity?" She sold the oboe and bought the man's release. What is so valuable to you or to me that we would rather hold on to it than care for another person in need? Third, the goal of release and freedom is mission. In the early church, people understood that this account is not just a weird story about demons. It might not have been quite as weird to them as it is to us. But they understood that's not really, yeah, Jesus delivered this man from demon possession. Okay? But that's not where this story is going at the end of the day. Jesus can do that. Yes, that's true. Thank God. But that's not where this story is going. This story is actually the church's story. It's your and my story. The writer to the Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 14, 15, says this: "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood," he's talking about humanity, mankind, "he himself," that's Jesus, "likewise partook of the same things," that is, he took on flesh and blood. He became incarnate, the Son of God, forever ruling and reigning in heaven, was not satisfied to see his lost creation perish apart from God. And the only remedy was that the debt humanity owed to God for their rebellion and disobedience against his law be paid by the shedding of blood of an innocent one. There was none. And so he came. He partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. If you know Jesus today, if his spirit lives in your heart, then you have been set free from eternal destruction and from the wrath of Almighty God. When Jesus refuses to permit the now freed man to join him, it's the one time in Mark's gospel where he does not do the thing he is begged to do. Every other time, he grants the request. All the other references outside of this chapter are, by the way, to people coming seeking healing, usually for a third party. Interestingly, he never turns those down. He doesn't even turn down the demons. But to this man, he says, no, no. Instead, he sends him to proclaim God's healing work. And the man does even more than he is told. Friends, the man with the legion is actually each one of us. At the cross, Jesus has defeated the multiple legions of Satan and has achieved our freedom for all eternity. Unlike the man with the legion, we get to be with him. That's what it says in the scriptures, when two or three are gathered together, I will be in the midst of them. We get that. Even in a pandemic, we get that. But like the man, we too are called to go and tell how much the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy on us. He didn't need to. He was under no obligation. Just as Jesus will never force anyone, not you or me, to come to him or to obey him. He wasn't forced to come to earth. He didn't have to. He chose to, because the love of the Father compelled him. That's one reason we practice giving testimonies here in worship and in our small groups. And with respect, and I'm the one that drafted it, so you can criticize me for this, but it's not, does anyone have a testimony this morning? That's really not the question. The question is, what has God been doing in your and my life this week? Because God is sovereign. He's active. He's working in you and me, whether we know it or not. And the question, if we don't know it, is why don't we? What are we missing? Because telling other people how wonderful Jesus is because of what he has done for us is what he expects when he does something great in our lives. And when he does something truly great in our lives and we know it, we won't have to be told to tell. So, what has Jesus done in your life? Who needs to hear you tell him that? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.